Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's start tonight in 2 Kings 18. We'll start there. We're probably going to end up somewhere else, but let's pick up where we left off, looking at the life of King Hezekiah. And through his life, we're looking at what we often call revival. And we've been using that term for a couple weeks. I don't know that I've stopped to define it. We've been using it on Wednesdays, on Sundays, but like a lot of terms, it's one of those terms that, well, it's got different meanings depending upon context. Revival, small r, simply means a heartfelt turning back to God. And a lot of us have experienced that in our lives. A lot of us have gone through a time of backsliding, a time of going back to the world, or we've just experienced an extended time of, you know, being lukewarm, of just sort of being blah with the Lord. But then something happens. And it might be something dramatic. It might have been your sin brought you into crisis. It might have been the loss of a loved one got your attention focused back on eternity. It might have been the birth of a child got you thinking about, okay, what are my priorities in this world really? But something happened. Something God allowed stirred you to seek him, to turn back to him, to run to him. Maybe it was a bad microphone and you said, Lord, I just can't go on this way. But most of us have experienced, or we've seen, a lot of us have seen and experienced revival with a little r. And then there's revival with a big R, with a capital R, where the turning back to God happens on a grander, on a broader scale. Some of you might have spent time in church where revival meetings were something that you were familiar with, maybe something you grew up with. A week or maybe a weekend, a lot of times with a guest speaker, where a congregation will get together and say, hey, let's set aside this time, let's take this time to ask God to wake us up, to stir us, to sanctify us, to separate us for his work. Revival, capital R, is a little different even than that, though. And I'm not criticizing the idea of a revival meeting. It's kind of the same thing we do with our men's retreat or our women's retreats. Even the Love Unfiltered youth event a week ago was very much in that spirit. But a lot of times a revival meeting has the idea, let's us rally, let's get it on, let's take the revelation that God has given us, let's take the Holy Spirit that lives in us, let's step out in faith, let's live a sanctified life, let's have an impact. And those are all good things, don't misunderstand me. But revival, the way I'm using the word tonight, revival the way that church historians talk about it, or even the way secular historians talk about it, is something beyond that. It's more than something that takes place in an individual or even in a church fellowship. It's an entire community, sometimes even an entire nation, experiencing a deep sense of conviction, followed by a tremendous wave of repentance with large numbers, huge numbers sometimes, of people giving their lives to the Lord. Believers are stirred to pray, to preach. Unbelievers are saved, and it happens on a dramatic scale. You probably know, or maybe you don't, Calvary Chapel, our tribe, our movement came out of a revival. And that's not just me saying that because I'm a Calvary guy. Look at secular history, because we're 50 years after the fact now. Secular historians who study this agree that what happened in the late 60s, early 70s in the Jesus People movement was a revival. A revival the same way that we talk about great revivals throughout history. And people knew it at the time is the thing. It isn't something that we've figured out after the fact. Secular history has come around. They've weighed in. They've evaluated it. But at the time, you know, revival is dramatic, and even people who normally don't pay attention to such things couldn't help but notice something was going on. Time magazine, Life magazine, all of the news magazines, all of the newspapers of the time ran multiple cover stories saying, hey, what is this? Especially around 71, 72, when huge numbers of young people, by the thousands, and initially it was California and it was hippies, but eventually it was both coasts and even a little bit towards the center of the country in all ages coming to Christ. Some of them out of denominational backgrounds, they'd grown up in the church and then fallen away. Some hadn't fallen away, but they were looking for real church. Authentic church was a phrase that you heard. The Book of Acts church. And you saw a lot of communal living Christian communities happen. The Shiloh House movement, which later got absorbed into the Calvary movement. But because of the emphasis on evangelism that we saw in the Jesus movement, you saw a lot of people coming to faith that had no religious background at all whatsoever. None at all. But like everyone, almost everyone at the time, you had people looking for peace and trying to find meaning and talking about love. And God met them in that seeking and poured out his spirit and equipped a generation of servants to go out and share the answer for all of their questions. His name is Jesus. There's even people in this room who were a part of that. Talk to Barb and Denny. Talk to Robbie and Diane. Talk to Larry, because they were there. They can tell you what they saw with their eyes, what they witnessed with their hearts. There's a documentary produced years ago. I think you can still find it online. I'll try to see if there's a link out there that isn't broken. Raul Reese and Mike McIntosh, part of that first generation of Calvary guys, when they were pursuing their doctorate at Fuller Seminary, did a documentary in the early days of the Calvary movement. If I can find it, I'll put it out there online on the Facebook page, and I'll send it out to servants. Or just Google Jesus People in Calvary Chapel, and you'll find probably more than you want to know. The Jesus People movement, the most recent revival of that scale in the United States, and to my knowledge, somebody tell me if I'm wrong, but to my knowledge, the most recent revival in the Western world, the U.S., North America, Western Europe. Not the only one, though. Not the only one in history by a long shot. If you think back to U.S. history, and I know that's way back for some of us, but think back to junior high school, senior high school, you probably ran across the term Great Awakening. I'm not sure if they teach that anymore, but when most of us were going to school, that was something that was pivotal, instrumental. It was talked about as a key point in even pre-U.S. history and in North American history, the history of the colonies. Now, there have actually been several Great Awakenings. The first, though, in the 1730s, 1740s, the Great Awakening, just like World War I was the Great War. 1730s and 40s, God made his presence known, not just to the colonies. It wasn't just an American thing, but it was parallel to something that was happening in England, Germany, throughout Europe as well. Great Awakening, primarily centered around the churches, and it woke up dead churches from their slumber. Some of the names that you might recognize from that time, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, preaching about the reality of the individual need for a personal relationship with Jesus, and drew people out of dead religion and empty ritual and into a personal and intimate faith rather than just a reliance on authority and a reverence for doctrine. Another remarkable thing about the Great Awakening is that it wasn't just about men. Women, slaves were the focus of evangelism at that time. The second Great Awakening, early 1800s, so fast forward half a century, a little bit different than the first. The second Great Awakening centered not on the churches, but on the people. You saw circuit riders, people going out on horseback from community to community and sharing the gospel. Charles Finney is a name you might recognize from that time. Second Great Awakening was also intrinsically associated with social reform. And part of the reason for that, and some of you are saying, where are we going with this? Trust me, it comes around. Second Great Awakening was intrinsically connected to social reform. Why? Israel hadn't returned to the land, and almost nobody believed that it ever would. So that had people thinking in terms of eschatology differently than you do and I do, because if Israel can't return to the land, then we've got to look at prophetic scripture in a way that's other than literal. Postmillennialism was the primary eschatology of the day. Postmillennialism says that Jesus comes after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So what were they all about? Let's get busy with peace and prosperity so that Jesus can come back. So you saw the abolitionist movement and lots of other social reform movements coming out of the church at that time. But the bottom line, millions, literally millions of people came to Christ. More women than men, about 3 women for every man coming to Christ during the Great Awakening. And like most revivals, it took hold first in young people, young under 25. Now, what happens after the second great awakening? Historians, here's where different people start to use different language to talk about it. You can read some guys and they'll say, well, there was a third great awakening and a fourth and even a fifth. Other people say, well, no, there were two and then there were just aftershocks of the second. I'm not so into labels. I'm more interested in God. What I know, though, is that in the 1850s, God was doing something. And again, not just U.S., but Europe. People like Dwight Moody, like William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. Charles Spurgeon was preaching at that time. Hudson Taylor went to China at that time. And out of that first wave, a generation later, came a second wave. Andrew Murray in South Africa, Billy Sunday in the U.S., and many, many others. These aftershocks, if you want to think of them that way, took revival very broadly, maybe not as dramatically as the first and second great awakenings. But God never moves the same way twice. And just when you think you've got God figured out, he does something different. The turn of the century, specifically 1904, 1905, God went very dramatic again. The Welsh revival, the revival that happened in Wales at that time and spread from there, less widespread, more narrowly focused, but once again, incredibly dramatic. The Holy Spirit was moving in a powerful and a demonstrative way, and whole communities were coming out for prayer and for Bible study every night. Bars went out of business by the dozens. The newspapers couldn't write about anything else. Churches were overflowing. 100,000 people got saved almost immediately. And some estimates say that a million, perhaps as many as 2 million people just in the UK were saved through the Welsh revival in 1904, 1905. And I could keep going, but you get the idea. The idea is revival is something that God does. And let me say that again a different way. Revival is something God does. Historians have studied each of these events, and an event might not be the right word, each of these seasons, each of these periods in history, trying to figure out what do they have in common. And what they have in common is God. And maybe not very much else. I mean, some things in common, I guess, yeah. From a historian's perspective, each of these revivals and many, many others we haven't talked about, they came along at a time when people were, by and large, feeling empty, feeling hopeless. In the 1700s, perhaps because of colonization. In the 1800s, you had industrialization. Later in the 1800s, social stratification. And then in the 60s and the 70s, there was fear of annihilation. Revival seems to come when people are seeking help, when people are crying out. But revival also comes when God is good and ready. Historians readily admit there's an element of revival that they can't explain, that they can't quantify. Because there's times when all of the right social forces seem to be in place and the spark never sparks. It never quite gets lit. And then there's times where the spark does light and revival bursts into flame and spreads like wildfire through a community or continent or whatever. And yet historians can't point at, okay, what happened? What happened there that was different than the times that what it is God? Which brings us back to what we were talking about last week. Brings us back to that to the thing that is in view so much of the time when we open our Bibles together, that place where we're looking on the one hand at God's sovereignty and on the other hand at man's responsibility. We can't compel God to bring revival. There's an element of it that defies manufacture. People have tried. People have tried. If we have the right people doing the right things in the right place for the right reasons, we can compel God to pour out his Spirit. It's never worked. And it shouldn't work. What kind of God would God be if we could compel him to show up at places and times of our choosing and perform our will? That would make God, I don't know, a organ grinder's monkey or something. That's why I resist the idea of healing ministries or schools where you can go to learn to be a prophet, or ministries that are all about name it and claim it. Pray this way, and God will have to. He'll be obligated. No, no, no. God's never obligated to us. On the other hand, we can pray for revival, and we need to. And we can prepare for revival. And we need to. We should pray for revival for I was going to say to at least three reasons that I can think of off the top of my head. The first is that revival is the only thing that can save our nation. I don't think I have to persuade anybody of that. We owe more debt than we have assets. We're bankrupt. The accountants just haven't tallied it up yet. Our government has abandoned the rule of law. Our churches are rewriting or altogether abandoning the Bible. We are a country of dead men and women walking. It's as simple as that. Barring revival, the future of our nation is not uncertain. It is, in fact, judgment. And the only question is, how long can we stall off the inevitable? And maybe what happens in the meantime might be interesting. Unless God dramatically intervenes. And he might, he's done it before. But he's never done it, is the thing. He's never, to my knowledge, and not that church history is aware of, God has never brought revival in a place and at a time when there wasn't a group of people praying and asking him to. And that's the second reason we need to pray for revival. In the pages of Scripture, in the pages of history books, revival never happens apart from a committed group of people asking God to pour out his Spirit. Doesn't mean that just because we're asking, he will. What I'm saying is that unless we ask, he won't. Third reason to pray for revival, it gives us, If it comes, revival would give us the very best opportunity any of us have ever experienced to do what it is we're here to do. Why are we here? We're here to share the gospel. We're here to evacuate the planet. Most of you have noticed that's not easy, and it's getting harder, isn't it? Jesus said, not many rich, not many noble will come to me. By any historical standard, in fact, even by the standards of our world today, every person living in the United States is both rich and noble. Even the poorest in our country are noble by global standards. And no, I'm not saying poverty isn't a problem in our country. It is. I'm not saying there aren't people who are hungry in our nation. I'm not saying that everyone has the medical care they need. I'm just saying in the big scheme of things, geographically in our day, historically, people in the U.S. have got it pretty good. And here's the problem. If we've got it pretty good, then what do we need Jesus for? If things are comfortable, then what do I need to be forgiven of? And what can Jesus give me that I don't already have, or at least that I can imagine myself going out and getting with the sweat of my brow and these two hands? The third reason to pray for revival is so that God will send his Holy Spirit in a special, powerful, in a desperately needed way to convict the world of sin. We need God to stir our nation, our world. We need God to stir people to ask, what must I do to be saved? We need God to show them that they need to be saved so we can do what we're here to do, supply them with the answer. What must I do to be saved? His name is Jesus, and I'd love to tell you about him. So for all of these reasons, and maybe some others besides, we need to be praying daily, continually, without ceasing for revival. And while our prayers guarantee nothing, at the same time, we need to be preparing for revival because God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, isn't he? You've experienced that in your life, and so have I. And so if God does hear our prayer, which he will, which he has, if he answers our prayer, which he already has, and if he answers it in the way that we hope by pouring out his Spirit upon our land, we got to be ready for that. And we've got to start getting ready now to make the most of that season if and when it comes. So the question is, how do we do that? And we started asking ourselves that question last week. We were in 2 Kings 18, and we didn't get very far. We took eight verses or so. Guess what? We're not going any further tonight. That's awesome. But we got far enough to notice two things. Looking at the life of King Hezekiah, he took the throne during a time an awful lot like the time that we're living in. An awful lot like the times of other revivals, in fact, times of national, widespread doubt and desperation. Hezekiah began sharing the throne with his dad in the waning days of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were southern guys, they were Judah guys, but they Hezekiah was co-regent with his father as Israel was circling the drain. And by the time Hezekiah had the throne to himself, 716 BC or so, by the time he was the sole king, Assyria had conquered the north, and no one thought that they were going to stop there. So what does Hezekiah do during this time of doubt and desperation? What were his priorities? He had exactly one. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. According to how much of what his father David had done? All. Many kings before Hezekiah had done some of what David had done. A few of them had even done most of what David had done. None of them had done all of what David had done. Kind of like churches, right? Some churches teach some of what the Bible says. Some churches teach most of what the Bible says. Some believers obey most of what God instructs. Some even do most of what God instructs. Hezekiah took it to a new level, though, or rather, he took it to a level that hadn't been seen since the day of David, a man after God's own heart. He did all that God asked, including, verse 4, tearing down the high places. High places, those places of personal worship throughout the nation. And that sounds good in our ears. Personal worship, intimate relationship. Okay, I mean, that's the relationship we're supposed to have with God. Well, no. Personalized worship in that place in that time was actually contrary to God's wishes, contrary to God's will. In fact, by its very nature, it began with ignoring God. It began with, you know what, if I were God, I wouldn't want me to have to schlep all the way down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. If I were God, I'd want me to be comfortable and worship, you know, right here, or at least someplace close to home, maybe in the shade. Now, God told the Jewish people clearly, specifically, in fact, in excruciating detail, if you read through the Bible every year, you dread those days, those weeks when you get to the detail with which God instructed his people where and how and by means of which he wanted to be worshiped. There's three books of the Bible mostly dedicated to the subject, and the one thing you can't miss in any of them is that worship had to take place in the tabernacle, later in the temple. So worshiping God in that time anywhere else was the same as deciding, yeah, God just doesn't mean everything he says. Some of what he says is optional. It's for other people. It's subject to revision or interpretation. Hezekiah said, no. No, we're not going to go down this road. We're not going to think that way. If we want God's favor, we got to stop and we've got to worship God according to his instructions. So what's our 21st century analogy? God spends three books of the Old Testament talking about how he wants to be worshipped. He spends practically the whole New Testament telling us how to worship him, telling us how he desires to be approached, how we can have fellowship with him during our season of history. And our answer isn't in a place. What's our answer? It's a person. What's his name? Okay, just checking. So destroying high places in our time means what? It means rejecting, it means warring with any picture, any concept, any conception of Jesus Christ other than the Jesus we read about in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul gives us our marching orders. We need to be pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing, isn't that interesting? Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. We need to be doing it in love. Speak the truth in love, Paul says elsewhere. But we got to be doing it without compromise, without hesitation, without equivocation. We've got to reject, we've got to correct any false teaching, even people with good intentions, would try to put in the mouth of our Savior. That's where our preparation for revival begins, our preparation. By committing ourselves, first of all, to know. We got to know what it is that we're talking about. We've got to know God's Word, and then we've got to cling to the truth of God's Word. The truth of our Savior, the truth of the cross, the truth of our salvation, and the truth of the access, the relationship we have God because of those things. That's the first thing we've got to do. The second thing that we have to do, and I know I'm still reviewing last week, but this is good, right? This is important. We'll go slow this week to go fast next week. The second thing we've got to do is the second thing we see Hezekiah do. He got rid of all of the artifacts and rituals that had outlived their usefulness. He looked and he said, okay, what around here is form without function? It's gone. Specifically, he got rid of the brass serpent, that 800-year-old relic from the days of Moses. Used of God back in Numbers 21 as an instrument of healing, but now is just another thing, getting between people and God. And last week we talked about a few things, potentially brass serpent kinds of things in our day, even in our church. It's easier to look in other people's lives and say, aha. I had two conversations like that just in the past few days. And maybe I'm hypersensitive, hyper-attuned to it because we've been in this passage, but was talking to somebody that Ann and I know socially, and she says, and she's trying to be nice, but I think she meant it. She said, oh, a lot of us in our family would love to go to your church. And I said, well, you know, we got room, there's chairs. And she says, well, okay, but see, my husband really likes your teaching, but if there isn't an organ and a hymnal, well, then for him, it's just not church. And you know, I can go most of the way there because there's nothing wrong with with preferring a style of worship. If hymns are your thing, if an organ is your preferred style of worship, that's good. That's fine. Hey, people ask me what translation of the Bible is best. I say the best translation is the one you'll read. I'd rather have people read the NIV than not read the New King James. I'd rather people have, however you worship God is however you worship God, and that's a good thing. And praise God, we live in a community where there's choices. Except I don't think that's what the guy meant. I have a suspicion that deep down he was saying God can't really inhabit the praises of the people unless they're accompanied by a pipe organ. Okay, that's a brass serpent. Here's the other brass serpent moment I had. I was out in Rogers at Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks on Sunday. So before service, a brother and I are sitting in. They had some pews in the foyer. I call it a foyer. They called it a narthex. Have you heard that word? Narthex sounds like a character on Star Trek. In their sanctuary, they've got seats actually nicer than ours. They've got really nice chairs. I was coveting a little bit. But, you know, in the entryway, they had a few pews for decoration, and it was cool. And I was flashing back. If you remember Pastor Luis, who did our men's retreat a couple years ago, his church has got the same thing, except there's a story how they got there. He took over a Baptist church. And long story less long, the Baptist church was failing. They were getting ready to close the doors, and they said, wait, let's call Calvary Chapel and see if Calvary will bring us in. And kind of a cool story how Luis ended up taking the church, but he took it on several conditions. One was a unanimous congregational vote, because, you know, Baptist to Calvary, not exactly the same thing. So unanimous congregational vote. He said, I want the entire board to resign. You need to know that I'm bringing in my own board of elders, and really set a high bar. He tried to talk them out of it, and they said, no, anything you want to do, save us, preach to us, pastor us, you're the man. And Luis is the man, you got to admit. He was the man until he said, I'm taking out the pews and putting in chairs. Yeah. And the thing is, he made money doing it. He put the pews on Craigslist, and people were paying like $100, $200 for a pew to, you know, put in their house or stuff. No. It's not church if we're not sitting on hard wooden pews. Brass serpents. And here's the thing. If we want to be praying with open hearts for revival, and if we want to be used of God in a revival, we got to guard our heart against brass serpents. It's one of the reasons, honestly, that I have outside speakers come in. And it's a big reason when they do, I always ask, I always carve out some time to ask and to have a thoughtful conversation. So what do you see? What are you noticing with visitors' eyes? What are you wondering right now? That are you asking yourself, are they doing that on purpose? What are they going for? Because I'm not seeing it. And sometimes people ask really good questions that, because we're here week in and week out seeing it, it's like the frog in the pot that gets warmer and warmer and warmer and doesn't notice that it's about to boil. I like it when people say, okay, so what are you going for with that decision? And by the way, we all should be doing that. If you see anything in this church that doesn't have anything to do in your mind or in your eyes with winning or building or sending disciples for Jesus, you got to be asking me or someone, why are we doing that? Here's another brass serpent example, and this one happened last week also. Had a chance to have Esterlin here on a Wednesday night in August. Esterlin, the band out of Boise, Bob Caldwell's son, Luke. They've been here a couple times before. Great, good. I mean, I say kids, they're in their 20s. Great hearts for the Lord. Tremendous men. Heard that they were available. One of them is from Kansas, so they pass through here from time to time. Got an email, hey, do you want them? I'm picking up the phone to say yes without even thinking or praying about it, because music has sort of always been part of our ministry here. Our ministry here at Calvary Wichita and the Calvary movement in general has always been about music. Ask people who were saved back in when the revival was really reviving back in the late 60s, early 70s. Hey, how did you come through Christ? Oh, I came through Calvary Chapel. Yeah, tell me where, what was going on? Oh, it was a concert, is the answer that you're going to get an awful lot of the time. And if you look at the history of the contemporary Christian music movement, the fact that there's radio stations like K-Love and Way FM, that came through Calvary Chapel. And so I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that's good. Music is always going to be a big part of what we do because God gave us music to worship. And one of the blessings that he birthed through the Jesus movement is bringing music, worship music, into the 20th century. But God gave us music. Music exists, I'm convinced, for one reason, to worship. So it's never going to stop being a part of who we are. But is it a vehicle for evangelism the same way that it was 50 years ago? I'm not sure. Because I look at the last few years, and it doesn't seem to matter if the band is young, hip guys like Esterlin or singer-songwriters like Gia and Sherry a few weeks ago or a classical guitarist like Rodrigo. When they come here, the people who are here, you guys, we're blessed. I am, at least. But the whole idea, hey, invite people out to hear music and they'll hear the gospel in the process, I'm not seeing that happen. So maybe that's another brass serpent. Maybe, I mean, at least it's something to pray about. Is God still moving the same way? Is he still using the same vehicles to bring the gospel that he was 50 years ago? I think we need to ask rather than assume, which is why I stopped, I prayed, I talked to some brothers, I put the phone back down. And that's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? As we seek, as we pray for revival, we want to seek God's will and listen for his guidance rather than just assume, well, God has done this before. He's blessed this before. He'll do it again. He's God. He doesn't change. He doesn't change, but we change. And the ways that he seeks to reach us also change. We need to listen for his guidance rather than just assume, well, if I do this, God will have to, you know, find favor with me. No, because we're doing the same thing that he blessed a week ago or a month ago or five decades ago, I think that's dangerous. I think that's presumptuous. And Hezekiah refused to do that. Hezekiah refused to assume. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29, we're not going further in 2 Kings 18, but I want to move the needle a little bit tonight. And as we've gone through 2 Kings, I've fought, and for the most part successfully, the temptation to lateral over to 2 Chronicles every other week. But sometimes we just have to. And with God saying, no, I really want you to dig deep into the life of Hezekiah and see what's there for us on the subject of revival, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles. We're going to go to Isaiah before we're done. But 2 Chronicles 29 gives us a picture of what revival looks like when it takes root. 2 Chronicles, two books to your right, and we're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he, Hezekiah, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Talking about the temple. Opened the doors and repaired them. Why did he have to do that? Well, we talked about this last week. We talked about it a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, when we first came across his dad, King Ahaz. King Ahaz closed the temple. Before he did that, he defiled the temple. put in his own altar, rearranged the rest of the furniture. He did that. That was good for a while. Then he closed it all together. Interesting, I came across something in looking at 2 Chronicles 29 I'd never seen before. It's possible that in that whole chain of events, installing his own altar, the one that he modeled after the one in Damascus, and rearranging the rest of the furniture, it's possible that's where the expression, turn your back on the Lord, comes from. Because some scholars, and you'll get a glimpse of it later in this passage, wonder when he rearranged things, did he leave them in a way where the priest was no longer facing the ark, but perhaps had his back to the ark? Look for that as we keep going. But we know as Ahaz did these things, it didn't turn out well for Judah. They'd already by this time been invaded by Edom, by Syria, by Philistia. Assyria's knocking on the front door. And so this was very well might have been the circumstances that God used to get Hezekiah's attention. Because he seems to think there's some cause and effect. Verse 4, he brought in the priests, the Levites, gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him." There it is. "They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, because of this cause and effect, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, desolation, and jeering, as you see with your own eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, our wives are in captivity." And what's worth noting, I'm going quick, but don't let me go so quick that you don't see this. This is King Hezekiah, the political leader, speaking to whom? Priests and Levites, the religious leaders. It's a Spock with a beard universe here, folks. Except no, we can't assume just because we're in church and other people aren't that we're the ones hearing from God. That we're the ones seeking God, that we're the ones. No, sometimes God uses a nudge from the outside to wake us up, to say, "Hey, McFly, do you see what's happening here?" I had some people wonder a couple weeks ago, "Hey, why is Patrick spending so much time quoting Supreme Court justices instead of, you know, the Bible?" Well, is it possible that the minority of the court were playing the role of King Hezekiah? Political leaders telling us who should already know, "Hey, you need to pick up your Bible and read your Bible because of the wrath of the Lord," verse 8, might just be about to fall on us. Probably already is falling on us. We look around, we're not the leading power we used to be. Just like Judah of Hezekiah's time was not the economic, political, military giant that she had been in Uzziah's time just a few decades earlier. Judah had slipped. Boy, are we ever slipping. But it doesn't have to be a one-way trip. Notice verse 10. "Now it's in my heart," Hezekiah talking, "it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Hezekiah knew what we know. He knew only God could save us. And he knew that God can save us. Will he? What does it depend on? We talked about it earlier. It depends on God and it depends on us. In that order, sure. But there's still that awesome and awful intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. As with so many things, without him, we can't. And without us, he won't. This is one of those times, and Hezekiah clearly knows, verse 11, one of those times to pray as if everything depends on God and to act as if everything depends on us. "My sons, do not be negligent now," verse 11, "for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you shall minister to him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, and there's a lot of names there. What do those names tell us? They tell us that God calls individuals. God calls specific people with names to make a difference for his kingdom. Is history shaped by forces, by trends, by ideas? Obviously it is. But do those come together in people who do or don't, who stand up or not? Absolutely. And the history of the kingdom of God is all about the history of people who answer God's call. And here's what I love. Here's what I love. The people who answer God's call, verse 12, are the same exact people who were neglecting God's call, who were neglecting the temple, who weren't worshiping 5 minutes earlier. It's the same Levites. And if you track down the family names, you can figure out every area of responsibility in the temple there is called out. Different families had different responsibilities. They're all represented there. Everything that was supposed to go on in the temple, they were all blowing it off. But when it's go time, Hezekiah doesn't say, get out of here, leave, blow away, scram. I need some real Levites in here. Get me some real Levites. I need guys who know how to worship. You guys go, I don't know, be Unitarian or something. No, he doesn't do that. Nothing like that. He says to the exact same guys who are failing, come on, you're the ones that God is going to use to turn this bus around. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron, and that's where they burned things. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord, and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. I'm going quick, but here's what's in view. They spent 8 days cleaning the temple. They spent 8 days cleaning the courtyard. Could have just said 16 days, but I like that the Holy Spirit expresses it here as 8 plus 8, because 8's the number of new beginnings. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we've cleaned all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared. We've cleaned them up and sanctified, and here they are before the altar of the Lord. Notice what they didn't do. Didn't build a whole new temple. Didn't say, tear it down, we got to start over. And they didn't build new furniture for the temple. In fact, they got rid of the new furniture that Ahaz had built. They said, no, let's get back to what we were doing. Let's get back to what the Lord always called us to do. You lose something, where do you look for it? The last place you remember having it. They said, let's go back to the last place where we remember having true worship. If we want revival, that's what we've got to do. We've got to get back to true worship of the true God. We don't need to reimagine Jesus. We don't need a progressive, updated Jesus, new and improved for the 21st century. And we don't need to update the Bible. We need to clear away all of the junk and all of the clutter we've allowed to obscure our view of Jesus and our understanding of the Bible. And there's a couple categories of junk in view here. The junk might be external. It might be in our courtyard, so to speak, because that's one place that Hezekiah had to get cleaned up. Or our junk might be internal. It might be in the temple. Here's the question you've got to ask yourself if you want to keep running this metaphor. You know I like my metaphors. And so does God. The revival that Hezekiah saw and the revival that we want, we've got to ask ourselves, okay, what's the temple? And you know the answer. What's the temple for you and me? You and me. Peter, Paul, Jesus, they all say so. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to see revival, we got some cleaning to do. We got to clean up what's outside of us, and we got to clean up what's inside of us. We might need to look at our ideas, our doctrine. We might need to examine our habits, our relationships, our jobs, our friendships. And ask ourselves, what's hindering our worship? What's getting between me and my Jesus? Because there's nothing neutral. There is no neutral in the universe. Everything is either working to draw us closer to God or to hinder us in following God. A couple weeks ago, when Mike Krauser was out here for Love Unfiltered, I almost had him teach that weekend, except I knew I was going to be gone last week. But I almost had him teach just because he had one illustration that rocked my world. I need John Campos. Help me out, brother.
Come on up. Come on up. He's never going to sit in the front row again. But my I got to come over here so the mic picks it up. So my brother Mike stands on a chair and he says, okay, what's easier, for me to lift John up or for him to drag me down? And you know the answer. He did it, you know, with drama and... Even if he's helping, I'm not getting him up here. How hard does he have to work to drag me down? Yeah. Some of you desperately want to see it. Thank you, brother. What's easier, to pull someone up or to have someone drag you down? I can't pull John or anybody else up unless God the Holy Spirit is giving me the strength, the wisdom, the wherewithal to do so. I can't do it in my strength. And if I try in my strength, I'm much more likely to get dragged down, to get pulled into the sewer. If we want to see revival, we got to get back to worshiping God according to His plan. And that might very well mean cleaning up stuff that we've allowed to clutter the courtyard of our lives that's trying to drag us down. It might mean that. It's definitely going to mean asking ourselves, hey, what do I need to clean up that I've allowed inside the temple? The images that I've allowed in my minds, the thoughts that I've allowed myself to meditate on, the things that I've allowed myself to worship other than God. Those goals, those desires, those commitments that I've allowed to become more important than God's goals for me and His desires for me and His commitments to me. I've got to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to search me and to show me what's getting in the way in my heart, between my heart and God who wants to occupy my heart, God who wants to rule and reign in my heart. But notice what happens next. And I'm not going to go verse by verse through the rest of the chapter. We'll save that for next time. But I want to read through just so you get a picture, just so we walk out of here with a shared understanding, not from American history or from the history of our own movement, but from the pages of Scripture, a picture of what revival looks like. Read and listen carefully starting in verse 20, and you might even get a sense of what it feels like. Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought bulls and rams and lambs and goats for a sin offering. He commanded the priests, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it. They killed the rams and sprinkled the blood. They killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering, and they laid their hands on them. That was symbolically transferring their sin to the sacrifice. And the priest killed them, verse 24, and presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all of Israel. When we've studied atonement to death on Sundays, haven't we? So that their sin would be covered before the Lord. The king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made. They were convicted of sin. They were repenting of their sin. And to the best of their ability, they were atoning for sin because they didn't have forgiveness yet. And he, Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and strings and harps according to the commandment of David. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings. And when the offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets and the instruments. And the whole assembly worshiped, verse 28. The singers sang, the trumpeters trumpeted. All of this continued until the offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. All were bowing. All were worshiping. Revival isn't something that people sit back and watch and critique and say, I wonder why he chose the key of G for that, because that's a little high for me. And, you know, he didn't modulate. And we used to modulate when we sang that song, and why don't we anymore? And the echo is an interesting choice, don't you think? No, worship becomes something that draws everybody in. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know, one of the things that encourages me, one of the things that gives me hope for revival in our country is, and I mentioned this last week, we're living in a time where young people seem drawn to hymns, and I think that's so cool. They're drawn to hymns, they're drawn to psalms, the words of David and Asaph. That's what's being pointed at here.
And notice it's not an either or, because we read about praise choruses and worshiping God using the word of God. They were both there. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So they did that, and the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was a lot. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. If you do the math, and we'll get into it next time, they brought more than what was required, much more. The Spirit of God was moving. Worship was becoming a source of excitement, and giving was becoming a delight. It wasn't a got to, it was a get to. It was a privilege, not an obligation. In fact, people were so into worshiping God through their giving, the priests couldn't keep up. The priests, verse 34, were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. Which was interesting, because skinning the burnt offerings, that was a priest's job. And it was a big deal. The priests did it, nobody else did it. Except the Levites, still verse 34, were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. So once again, isn't it interesting? It's not the professional religionists at the center of this. It was the Levites. Remember, all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. Priests were descended from Aaron. Aaron was a Levite, but not all Levites were priests, except this was a special time. God was using special channels. The Jesus movement didn't primarily spring forth from pastors and from churches. Pastor Chuck certainly played a role, but in large part, his role was to equip and facilitate younger people, Lonnie Frisbee and Steve Mays and Greg Laurie and John Higgins, and to set them up for success. These 18, 19, 20-year-old kids who sanctified themselves and went out and started preaching without the benefit of seminary, without the benefit of Bible college. Guys who were criminals and drug dealers or drug users one minute and out there preaching and baptizing the next. And God used them far more than he used people with letters after their name to reach a lost generation. Also, the burnt offerings, verse 35, were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And notice verse 36 as we close. The events took place suddenly. Seemed like it was never going to happen, and then it happened. Somebody called me, I don't know, a few months ago. I've driven back and forth from Milwaukee to St. Paul on Interstate 94, I don't know, at least 100 times, maybe more than that. And every time I would drive along, there was a rock that sat up on a cliff, and you don't know how that rock stayed there as long as it did. And every time you drive by, wow, I don't know what keeps that rock, just huge, like the size of a house. Guy called me a couple months ago and he said, "You know what fell?" I said, "What fell?" "You know the rock on I-94? "Oh yeah." He said, "Yep, made a big old thud." for who knows, hundreds, thousands of years it sat there, and then all of a sudden it came down. Revival is like that. Revival is like that. You read contemporaneous news accounts from modern times, the last couple hundred years, with newspaper and magazines and even television and the Jesus movement. And the thing that strikes you is they can't keep up with what's happening. The Holy Spirit is really spreading like wildfire, and what you write today is obsolete the very next day. When God gives things that nudge and revival begins to fall on a nation or even a community or even on a church, things happen so fast that people in the middle of it have a hard time describing it. But Hezekiah rejoiced. Why? Further back in verse 36, because God had prepared the hearts of the people, because God had done what Hezekiah couldn't possibly have done himself. God had convicted the people. He created a sense of urgency in them, and he taught them. He taught them, he'd given them his word, so they knew once they got their head screwed back on, they knew how to find atonement. They knew how to worship. They knew how to give. They knew how to sacrifice. And God had used Hezekiah to help them get ready to prepare the temple, because without the temple, they couldn't have done any of those things. There wouldn't be a place to go and do those things.
So who are we? Let's go back to our metaphor. If we look at 2 Chronicles 29, who are we? What part are we playing? I think it's interesting. I think we're everyone. Or we can be. I think we've got an opportunity to be Hezekiah sounding the alarm. I think we have an opportunity to be the Levites cleansing the temple, our temple. Because we're also the temple being cleansed. I think if we do those things, I think if we are those things, we might get to stand like Hezekiah one day, rejoicing that the Lord had prepared us. Because, wow, revival came suddenly. I'm glad we were already getting ready when it happened. We might have that opportunity. I pray that we'll have that opportunity. And if we do, if we are standing one day pleased that the Lord prepared us, I guarantee you there's going to be one that's more pleased than we are, and that's the Lord Himself. If we stand in the midst of a revival rejoicing that God prepared us, He'll be rejoicing even more because we let Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.